Arthur Brooks of the Harvard School of Business tells of an interview that he did with a woman on career and satisfaction. This was an interview that he did in conjunction with a whole bunch of research he was doing on the topic. And this woman in particular was a tremendously successful Wall Street trader. However, she'd begun to feel that she might be past her prime and found herself slipping a little bit and feared that her younger colleagues were beginning to nip at her heels. And he asked her a whole lot of questions about her life. And to her credit, she is brutally honest. She's not particularly happy, hasn't been in years. She describes her marriage as less than what she thought it would be. She drinks a little bit too much. Her relationship with her college-age children is just all right. She works long hours and is exhausted much of the time. She has lived to work. And now what she has lived for is beginning to feel like it might be slipping through her fingers. And so Brooks responds with the obvious set of questions. Well, then why don't you consider a few changes? You know, invest more time in your marriage, spend more time entering into your kids' lives, get some help for your drinking, try to get some more sleep at night, maybe some more exercise. If long hours and investment in work in the end are leaving you unhappy, then why not invest elsewhere? I mean, if you love bread, but then discover that you're gluten intolerant, you stop eating bread, right? Because you discover that it's making you sick. And she paused and thought really long and hard about that question. And then she responded with this matter-of-fact, devastating line. Maybe I'd rather be special than happy. Maybe I'd prefer to be special rather than happy. Those are the words of a woman who is overworked, underrested, and discontent, all of which are symptoms of a restless culture. We have all come of age in a cultural moment that is historically overworked. A Senate subcommittee in 1967 jointly predicted by the year 1985, the average American would be working 27 hours a week for 22 weeks a year because of all the leisure time that advances in technology were going to free up for us. When in reality, leisure time across the West decreased by 37% in that very time span. In fact, the psychologist Ed Deci shows that the average American has worked more with each passing decade since the 60s, to the tune that today the average full-time job has a full month added onto it to what was true in the 60s. Technological advances have been as extraordinary as predicted. It's just that all that technology has made it possible for us to carry our work around with us everywhere, not leave work for frequent and longer stretches. It has worked in exactly the opposite way as predicted, multiplying our labor, not multiplying our leisure. So we are overworked, but we're also underrested. 40% of Americans today are by definition sleep deprived, meaning getting less than the medically prescribed 7 hours of sleep minimum per night. The National Sleep Foundation has found that the average person sleeps about 20% less today than they did 100 years ago. And Dr. Sandra Coogee concludes that sleep deprivation is at the very root of a number of psychological disorders that we're seeing spike in our society today. And a record number of Americans are inducing sleep medically through some type of drug, which, don't kill the messenger here, but shuts down sleep receptors and does not restore the brain in the same way. We are overworked, underrested, and discontent. The contradiction living within so many of us today is that we are busy, bored, and afraid of missing out all at the same time. Our lives are full of activity, much of which we live distracted, half present at best to the people and places that we actually are. We are always planning and scheming a better future than the present that we're actually living in. We have grown too distracted and busy to be present. Too busy to be good spouses to our husbands or wives, too busy to be attentive guides to our children, too busy to be good friends to our friends, much less to befriend the friendless. So maybe I'm not a Wall Street trader, but I do wonder if I too might have aimed my life at being special rather than happy. If I've made a few trades in the name of an illusion, if real, deep, joyful living is right underneath my nose, but living that life also requires a confrontation with my own inner restlessness. Unforced Rhythms of Grace. That is the title of the teaching series that we're in the midst of. And it is a moniker under which we are tracing the 9 core practices for the way of Jesus. And up for tonight is the practice of Sabbath. More specifically, we aim to become a community of rest in a culture of hurry and exhaustion through the practice of Sabbath. And the English word Sabbath, if you're not familiar with that term, it comes from the Hebrew Shabbat, which most literally means to stop. Sabbath, defined as simply as possible, is a weekly day to stop. Stop working, stop wanting, stop worrying, stop doing, just stop. So Sabbath is not just a day off or a lazy day or even just a play day. Sabbath in the unfolding story of Scripture is a whole lot more than just a Saturday with a hint of Jesus sprinkled on top. Sabbath is, by my definition at least, I would define it this way, a sacred time for intentionally attuning our whole selves to that which is most eternal and true. It is a spiritual practice that ultimately reforms our relationship to both work and rest. But before we get there, and that is where we're going tonight, I need to lay a firm biblical foundation that we can stand on together. Because the truth is that probably more than any other practice we cover in this series, we all respond or react to the word Sabbath differently. Like some of you immediately love this idea. You mean a glass of wine and laughter with friends is as pleasing to God as reading scripture and fasting? Sign me up. But others of you will have baggage because maybe every word you've ever heard about Sabbath came from some echo chamber of people who seem to assume that everyone in the world has the freedom to set their own work schedule and take a full 24 hours off once a week, and that just isn't your reality. And so for you, Sabbath has sounded something more like a wellness plan for the privileged, cloaked in spirituality, than anything else. And plenty of us just find ourselves somewhere in between those two extremes, right? In some sort of trial and error phase with this spiritual practice. Like maybe you've only ever practiced Sabbath in a narrow way by someone else's personality and prescription, and it just didn't quite fit you. And so you're left asking, well, how am I supposed to practice Sabbath with young kids or as a college student who has differing schedules based on the demands of the semester or as a single parent or with an unpredictable work schedule that changes week to week? And even when I do observe the Sabbath, what exactly are the do's and don'ts? I mean, how much liberty do I really have when it comes to resting and resting God's way? So look, we can't start with what I think or what you think. We need to start with what God thinks by asking, why did God give us the Sabbath and what does he have to say about it? So as a map for where I want to take us this evening, we're going to trace this practice this way, Sabbath roots, Sabbath formation, and we'll ultimately arrive at Sabbath hope. So first, Sabbath roots. In God's story, we are introduced to the Sabbath day at the very beginning with creation. The Bible opens by describing the state of creation before God gets to work as formless and empty. Opening words of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Historically, the remainder of Genesis chapter 1, the 6 days or time periods of creation are divided into 2 sets of 3. The first 3 are known as the Tohu in Hebrew, which means forming the formless. This is when God separates light from dark and earth from sky and land from sea. There's a whole lot of formless clutter, and so God goes about rearranging. Days 4 through 6 are known as the Bohu, meaning filling the void, when God populates the earth with plant life, animal life, and ultimately human life. All that rearranging has left something like a blank canvas, and God, like a master artist, takes out the paints and gets to work. But the 7th day, which is later known as the Sabbath, is set apart all on its own. We read, by the 7th day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the 7th day, God rested from all his work. Then God blessed the 7th day and made it holy. Now, there's 2 very important things that are happening here in the Genesis creation narrative. The first one is there's an obvious change in cadence if you've been reading the story. You see, the first 6 days, they all follow this common pattern where the day is named at the end. There was evening, then there was morning, the 1st day. There was evening, then morning, the 2nd day. It repeats exactly like that 6 times until the 7th day is named not at the end, but first. by the seventh day. So on the seventh day, God blessed the seventh day. And that matters because Genesis creation is written rhythmically with elements of Hebrew poetry within it. And for most of human history, people interacted with the Genesis creation account not by reading it on a page, but by hearing it read aloud. This was written for primarily an illiterate world who would have heard this recited or spoken rhythmically, like a poem or even a song set to rhythm. So if Genesis is a song, the rhythm of Genesis goes like this: 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 7, 7. If Genesis is a song, then Sabbath is the chorus. And that's important for this reason. By a show of hands, how many of you could perform the verses of the song Eye of the Tiger for us right now? There's always a few. Always a few who had a weird childhood Rocky thing. But how many of you know the chorus? Exactly, right? The vast majority of us, whether we want to or not. So here is the chorus of Genesis, the memorable part. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, Sabbath, Sabbath, Sabbath. Sabbath is the catchy chorus. It is the hook. It is that bit of the Genesis creation story that gets caught in your head that you find yourself humming along to while you're doing the dishes. But there's a second thing going on as well, that it's more than just the way that this story would have been heard. It's also the way the story was written. See, repetition in ancient Hebrew works a whole lot like underline or italics does in modern English. It is a way of screaming from the written page, this part, this is the really important bit, don't miss it. It's why Jesus frequently uses that catchphrase, truly, truly, I say to you, at the beginning of certain teachings. That is Jesus drawing your attention in the midst of a sermon to say, I'm about to drop something really hot, don't miss this next bit. But the seventh day is named three times, not just once. Three is more than just repetition. It's repetition and it's the biblical number of completeness. Right? God in three persons, Trinity, 3 days in a tomb, then resurrection. The song around the throne room even right now is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. And creation ends with Sabbath, Sabbath, Sabbath. That is like bold, underline, italics, and all caps, biblically speaking. So from creation, we gather at least this much, that Sabbath is the chorus and the work week is the verses. Sabbath is given to us by God as a refrain that our lives return to, where the disparate verses of our different weeks come back to again and again to find a coherent melody and rhythm woven into a whole. And that takes us from creation to the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible. And in the Torah, we have two passages that speak directly to the purpose of the Sabbath, one in Exodus and one in Deuteronomy. We'll start with Exodus. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Now, this falls right in the middle of the Ten Commandments. God's rhythm of work and rest in Genesis creation is then prescribed for his people as a template for how we, as God's image bearers, are to live our ordinary lives of work and rest in God's world. In other words, Genesis creation is more than just a story for our understanding of how God created the world. It is also a rhythm for living by in God's world. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Exodus goes on, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Exodus 31, a few chapters later, we'll add this bit. On the seventh day, God rested and was refreshed. Now, this word refreshed is the Hebrew vayinafash, which literally means God caught his breath. The rhythm of work and Sabbath rest is the breath of God. We are called God's image bearers, and when we live by this rhythm that we're given in Genesis creation, we breathe, inhaling and exhaling according to the breath of the God who breathed his life into us at first. And this is really important to understand because that means that Sabbath is worship, not reward. It is the outward practice of ordering our living, our breathing, according to the life that God has placed within us. And most modern people tend to relate to rest as reward, right? We work hard all week, And so at the end of all that hard work, we get a weekend where we can chill out and do our own thing. We work to get to the reward that is rest. But in the Jewish tradition, it works exactly the opposite way, where rest gives birth to work. Sabbath is the first day of the week, not the end. Author and pastor Rich Velota says, Sabbath is not a reward for hard work. Sabbath is a gift that precedes work and enables us to work. So Sabbath, practiced biblically, is an act of worship, not a reward, and that liberates us from the need to be finished. It teaches us to set aside our work, not when we've crossed off every item on our to-do list, but when it is time to worship God by resting rather than by working. Some of you need to hear this, that if you can only set aside your work when you are finished, your work is ruling and reigning over you, not the other way around. Sabbath is worship, not reward. It is our occupation to rule and reign with God as his divine image bearers, as we're told in Genesis. And then Sabbath is our first assignment. It is our way in. It is the weekly way that we return to the identity that he breathed into us at first. And so Exodus tells us, rest because God did. And rest is the pathway to recovering your true self and your true vocation as you're battered around by the many forces that exist in this half-redeemed world. That's Exodus. But that leaves Deuteronomy, which repeats the exact command, but gives a very different motivation for why we should follow or practice the Sabbath. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, says Deuteronomy, and then it repeats the whole Ten Commandments bit verbatim from Exodus, but adds this at the end. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Stop. Rest. This is an essential part of your worship. But why? For the sake of social justice. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. Remember that you were once slaves, made to work day in and day out, never afforded the divine dignity of the rest that God created you to return to. Remember that you were once slaves, diminished from a human being down to a human doing. Remember that you were once used for labor alone, though you were made for so much more than that. The logic of Sabbath, according to Deuteronomy, is this: do not revive what God has removed. Don't put back on yourself the identity that God so triumphantly tore off you with 10 plagues and the parting of the sea. That's what you're doing when you work and work and work and make rest optional. You are enslaving yourself all over again. You are bowing the knee to the Pharaoh that he set you free from, not to the Yahweh who knows you deeply. So don't revive what God has removed. Don't enslave yourself. Oh, and be careful not to enslave anyone else either. Not to go about your work in this world as some new kind of Pharaoh. It's not coincidental that honoring the Sabbath is the fourth of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are commonly understood in two parts. The first three are all about loving God. The last six are all about loving my neighbor. These are the two halves that make up the whole of the spiritual life. All of the law and the prophets hang on these two, says Jesus. And Sabbath is the bridge that connects the two right in the middle. You see, the biblical argument is that Sabbath is not just for the sake of a better work-life balance for individuals. It is not a wellness plan for the privileged. It is a justice plan for the world. From the Torah, we learn Sabbath is worship, not reward. Now, fast forward with me from the opening pages of Scripture all the way up to Jesus, who in his time both affirmed the practice of Sabbath generally and restored the proper way to Sabbath specifically. You see, Jesus affirmed the Sabbath by his life. Historical evidence strongly suggests that Jesus practiced Sabbath personally. He was from a Jewish family. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. He practiced the meals. He celebrated all the holidays. But he also restored the distorted version of the Sabbath that was popularized by the most powerful priests of his time. In fact, there are five distinct occasions in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where Jesus exposes the Sabbath day as abused, and every single time it's because some lifeless form of ritualism or legalism had replaced the compassion and justice that Sabbath was supposed to be producing in the world. In other words, Sabbath became self-centered, and that distorted its whole place in God's story. Let's take a closer look at just one of those occasions in John chapter 7, where the priests take issue with Jesus for healing a man on the Sabbath. Jesus said to them, I did one miracle and you were all amazed, yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. Now if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. You see, within the biblical story, circumcision is a sign of God's covenant, is a sign of God's coming kingdom and his commitment to his people. And it is therefore worth practicing because it's worship, even on the Sabbath. And Jesus' argument is healing is also a sign of God's covenant. It is a sign of God's coming kingdom. It is a sign of God's commitment to his people. And therefore, by the very same logic, is worth practicing because it's worship, even on the Sabbath. Jesus is not abolishing the practice of Sabbath altogether. He is restoring it to its proper created purpose. Jesus is subverting what practice had become in the distorted minds of some in his time so that he could recover what Sabbath truly is. Elsewhere, he will famously say, the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, don't become a legalist. You can master the execution of the Sabbath, but never truly enter into God's rest. But also don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Rest is an essential form of worship, and we need it if we're ever going to be formed fully into the image of Jesus. And as the way of Jesus then gets worked out in the early church community, the Sabbath is directly referenced in both the letters of Colossians and Hebrews, and in both cases, it is practiced in the community according to the way that Jesus restored it. So from Jesus, we learn the restored boundaries of Sabbath worship. So there you have a biblical foundation for us to stand on together. How you guys doing? Are we sturdy? There together? You're feeling it under your feet? All right. I was hoping for more because I would love to bring this a whole lot closer now and talk about Sabbath formation. You know, the mantra of this whole teaching series has been some version of, it's not so much what are the practices for the way of Jesus or even how do I do the practices of Jesus, but what are the practices supposed to be doing to me as I engage them? So what is the practice of Sabbath supposed to do to me? That is the question. Redefine my relationship to both work and rest. That is the answer. Let's start with work, and I mean work in the broadest sense. I'm talking about your 9-to-5 or your school schedule or whatever you give yourself to in labor day in and day out, spending the bulk of your week. So let's start with work. Work is a good thing. Work is a God-given gift. But work will eat us alive when we make it everything or nothing. When we use our work, whether it be a career track or a promotion or a particular project as a way to become significant, it poisons us. That's the Genesis story. Work was a blessing when it was done in partnership with God. God was the initiator of work, and then we joined in with God's creation work as his co-laborers until that one forbidden fruit was plucked from that one forbidden tree. That was the first human attempt to become the initiator, to become significant apart from partnership with God. This is why when naming the consequences of the fall in Genesis 3, God includes, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. You see, the ground was Adam's workplace. It was his desk or his studio or his office. And when God was cut out of the work equation, work went from a blessing in Adam's life to a place of toil. In the words of Eugene Peterson, work becomes a way to become godlike without dealing with God. Psalm 127 repeats this exact same sentiment in the words of a prayer. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's in vain that you rise early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep. At the ultimate picture of trusting rest, sleep. So there's a word for work done apart from God, anxious toil. When my sales goal or my marketing pitch or my performance review or tomorrow's lesson plan is used as a way for me to establish my own significance, I am eating the produce of poisoned soil and it settles like anxiety in my gut. You see, we need Sabbath as our rescue because our culture at large supports us in that miserable love affair. Ronald Rollheiser says, with most other addictions, we're eventually sent off to a clinic. But if we're addicted to our work, we're generally admired for our disease. Sabbath is both the diagnosis and the prescription for our modern culture's preferred addiction. But there's an equal problem if we turn our work into absolutely nothing. And by that I mean some of us drive a very unbiblical wedge between God's work and secular work, right? Some of us think I'm doing God's work when I'm praying or reading scripture or serving at the food pantry, but I'm just working for the man when I'm responding to emails or passing the day as a nanny or cutting another client's hair. But of course, God doesn't see it like that. Not even close. Most of Jesus' ministry took place in the ordinary secular working world, not within the sanitized confines of a church gathering like this one. I mean, even Jesus' spiritual imagination seemed most captive to what was happening out there on the streets in the 6 days that you're not gathering here to worship than it did what was going on Sunday when we gather together. In Jesus' parables, one takes place inside the temple. That's one out of 36 stories from the imagination of Jesus about what it looks like when heaven touches earth took place in a gathering like this one. All the rest of them took place in the spaces and places that you will occupy when you leave this place tonight and go into your coming week. Jesus grounds the spiritual life in the classroom where the preschool teacher interacts with four-year-olds, and the cooking line where the busboy reloads the dishwasher, and the desk where the accountant plugs away at another spreadsheet, and the living room where the parent quiets the next tantrum. Sabbath creates a sort of freedom that invites us into our true vocation, co-creators participating with God in his mission to renew all of the world, getting our hands dirty in the very places and spaces and relationships that he has given us as our little patch of real estate where we get to see heaven come to earth. The Sabbath is a day of resting as God's image bearers so that our eyes can be opened up in wonder to all that God is already doing in our midst so that we can re-engage the next week every Monday morning as people joining in as participants with God in his work of renewing the world. You know, it was Mary Magdalene who first recognized the resurrected Jesus. Jesus was crucified on a Friday. He resurrected on a Sunday. The Saturday between, in the Jewish tradition of the first century, that was the Sabbath day. And it wasn't just any Sabbath day, it was Passover. It was a very particular and special Sabbath day. Now, there's, of course, no way for us to know this for sure, but I often imagine that Mary had to have wanted to adorn Jesus' grave on Saturday. Right, I mean, early in the morning on the first day of the week, she gets up and goes right to the tomb. It's as if she's been waiting for the hour to come when she is allowed to take the ancient equivalent of flowers to a grave to honor the life of her Lord and Savior that she has seen so brutally taken. And if ever there was a time when she could have justified not honoring the Sabbath, I mean, if ever there was a day when something would have happened that would have said, you know what, God, Not this week. I can't worship you by resting this week. Something too important has happened. I've got to get to the grave on the Sabbath day. But she didn't. She stopped, not because the work was finished, but because it was time to worship God by resting rather than working. And how high were the stakes? If Mary had rushed into work rather than stopping to rest, she wouldn't have been there on Sunday morning to meet Jesus when he pushed back his own gravestone. If she had not stopped to wonder, to let her eyes be opened to all that God was doing while she was resting, she could not have joined his work as a participant in his resurrection story. See, this is what Sabbath does. Sabbath rest empowers resurrection work. We pause each week to rest so that we can slow ourselves down and get in on what God is doing rather than get ahead of what God is doing, which is our forever propensity. Sabbath is our entry point into the creative work of God. Saturday's Sabbath is preparation for Sunday's resurrection. It is where we notice what God is doing in our midst so that we can get in on it in the coming week. Sabbath defines my relationship to work, but so does Sabbath redefine my relationship to rest. I want to name for us the discrepancy between indulgence and rest, because one of the most common, if not the most common misconceptions about Sabbath is to make it a day that's all about indulgence, when the truth is it's a day about rest. Indulgence is an attempt to satisfy my soul's cravings by what I can reach and grab for myself. And indulgence always overpromises and underdelivers. Right? You daydream about dinner with a friend out on Friday night on a Wednesday so that you can make it through the week and get to the weekend, right? Or you daydream about some spring break trip in March so you can make it through the long, dreary, dark days of February. But of course, the actual experience of the things you're daydreaming about, while still good, never lives up to the daydreams you had in your mind that carried you through that time. You come around to that Friday night, and you didn't quite get everything done. You never quite get everything done. And so you've got a few things sort of living in the back of your imagination. And then you arrive at the restaurant, but your friend's a few minutes late, and they won't seat you till the whole party's there. So now here you are standing outside in the drizzle, scrolling through your phone, waiting on your friend to arrive. So how much better than Wednesday is this anyway? Yeah, or you go on that vacation and it's amazing. Like the sun kisses your face and you feel alive again. That is until your flight back to Portland when the Sunday scaries are replaced by the end of vacation scaries multiplied by 10 times and suddenly you're dreading the actual life that was just totally normal and ordinary until you got away from it for a little bit. So look, indulgence is great. Never become too holy to enjoy your life. Indulgence is great, but indulgence cannot rest your soul. It cannot refill you at the deepest level, and it cannot satisfy you. And we set ourselves up for more restlessness when we ask it to. The rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel says, labor without dignity is the cause of misery. Rest without spirit, the source of depravity. Rest, on the other hand, does require planning and intention, but it can't be grabbed, only received. We have a Sabbath prayer that we pray in my family every Friday evening when we begin the Sabbath. It goes like this. It's the first five verses of Psalm 103. We used a portion of it as our call to worship tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, my soul. Let all my inmost being praise his holy name. Praise the Lord and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. I'm a creature of desire, and so are you. And all my desires point to God, and so do yours. And I can indulge myself. I can numb my desires. I can pacify my desires, but I cannot satisfy my desires. Not deeply, not fully, not all on my own. But God can. And God wants to. God wants to meet you with the deepest sort of joy so that your youth is renewed. God wants to open your eyes in awestruck wonder and spread a supernatural smile across your face and satisfy you in such a way that you feel alive again and light on your feet. And he wants to greet you with that as many times as you'll give him the chance. God wants to satisfy your desires, but it can only be received, never taken. And so a well-planned Sabbath, it's all just a setup. It's how we give God space to satisfy our desires with good things. I remember a few months into life here in Portland, Kirsten took a trip back to Brooklyn where we spent 12 years before to visit some old friends. And it was the Sabbath day and I was playing single dad to three little boys. And Amos, our youngest, he was just a few months old at that point. He woke up early. So after feeding him milk from his bottle, I took that as an invitation to play a little bit of hero ball and make chocolate chip pancakes with whipped cream ready for the boys when they woke up that morning. And I delivered. And we were having an incredible morning. It was a feast. I was crushing this solo dad thing. Somewhere around mid-morning, I loaded the kids up in the car and we headed off to a gymnasium in Southeast Portland for Hank's basketball game that morning. And as I was pulling Amos out of his little car seat, he seemed a bit fussy, and suddenly it occurred to me, oh no, he has a morning nap. And I got so caught up with the pancake thing that I completely forgot to put him down for his nap. The one schedule that is most essential for whole family happiness, and I have just totally disregarded it, despite the fact that it was printed and laminated and posted on the fridge for me. So I did the only sensible thing. I threw on the Ergo carrier, and I'm standing on the baseline of this basketball court as a game gets going, doing the dad bounce, thinking, it's all right, I'll get him to fall asleep here in the gymnasium. Well, it's like, you know, the sounds of the scoreboard and everything. Simon, my middle son, is taking this as an opportunity to show me how good he is at jumping now, and he's leaping again and again and slapping Amos on the back at higher altitudes to show me how high he can get. I'm trying to get him to show me this incredible feat on any other surface, and I can't convince him to. And so eventually, the only thing louder than the scoreboard is Amos, who is screaming in protest at the dad who can't remember his nap, and the older brother is using his legs for Cirque du Soleil moves or something like that. And a little bit of backstory is going to be really essential for you understanding what happened next. When we decided to take the plunge and move our family cross country, one of the prayers that I began to pray for my children, like a prayer I felt like God give me, was that a less expensive city would afford them more opportunity to explore their passions. See, Hank, my oldest, who was playing in this basketball game that day, he has always been particularly into sports, but in New York City, like even like rec leagues for little kids were so expensive, we couldn't afford to put him in t-ball and soccer and basketball and that kind of thing. And as I felt God inviting us into this Bridgetown story, there was a picture that I really felt like God gave me in prayer. And as comical as this sounds, it was a way he was speaking to me. I could see myself sitting in a fold-out chair on the side of a soccer field, sipping coffee on a Saturday morning, cheering on my son like a sitcom dad. But the words that were coming from my mouth as I cheered for him were worship to God, because I was participating with him in the story that he was giving me to live. And by submitting to him, and taking this risk and moving across the country, I was making space for him to set my children's feet in a broad place, to borrow a phrase from the Psalms, and to teach me a new way of worshiping him, which would be sweet to his ears. And I prayed that picture again and again for months during my final year in Brooklyn, and then I mostly forgot about it. But God never did. So early that morning, when it was just me and Amos in the house, I prayed our Sabbath prayer, and I opened my hands while he was laying on my stomach, sipping his bottle, and I said, God, would you satisfy my desires with good things today so that my youth is renewed like the eagles? And then I made plans for how awesome the day was going to be, and then those plans entirely fell apart. And so I'm standing in a basketball court bouncing a kid who desperately needs a nap and is in an impossible situation to nap, and I've got his older brother slapping him in the back. And in that exact moment, Hank makes a jump shot right in front of me and before running down the court goes and gives me a double thumbs up. And I just started to weep, because suddenly it hit me that I'm standing in an answered prayer. That this prayer that I prayed all those months that I've forgotten about, that God never has, that he really does satisfy my desires with good things, that he plants in me desires and then he satisfies them, that he never forgets all the prayers that I pray to him, even when I do. And as I began to cheer for Hank far too loudly for Amos to ever fall asleep, now I knew that it was worship ringing out to God. And I'm standing there around all these parents that I'm looking so weird in front of with tears streaming down my cheeks, and I'm just saying, thank you, Jesus, thank you, Jesus, thank you, Jesus. Because this rowdy gymnasium in Southeast Portland has been transformed into an environment as sacred as any sanctuary that I've ever been into. You see what I'm saying? Indulgence, we can reach out and grab. But rest, that's something we can only receive. So I would just invite you to consider this. What moments have you treasured most in your life in the last month? And how many of them came as a result of the perfect execution of your plans? And how many of them happened to you almost accidentally, like there really is a giver who loves to give good gifts to his children. You see, in my experience, true rest, it's less like amazing dinner plans for next Friday, and it's more like happening upon a deer in the woods. Right? You can plan to take a hike. You can't plan to go see a deer in the woods. You can reach out and grab for taking a hike, but that sacred moment where you ran round a turn in the path and suddenly there's a deer standing right there in the path, that is a moment that you cannot orchestrate and can't make happen even if you wanted to, and it's a moment you can only receive when you're given it. Because, of course, you know as well as I do that the second you try to grasp that sacred moment, the second you lunge at the deer to get closer or try to hold it and make it last longer or something, it's gone in the woods as quick as it showed up. So what is there to do when you happen upon a deer in the woods? Just stop. Take it in. Be grateful. And then when it passes, continue on the path. And that's the kind of rest that God gives. Plan your Sabbath day. Go on the hike. But know that it's him who's going to provide those sacred moments. And when he does, just pause for a second and say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. And continue on the path. Eugene Peterson says, Sabbath is a time to do nothing so that we can receive everything. And Walter Brueggemann writes, people who live Sabbath live all 7 days differently. So how is it that we plan a Sabbath day in such a way that it opens up our grasping hands to instead receive? You Sabbath to the Lord. That's how scripture puts it at least. Leviticus 23 says, there are 6 days when you may work, but the seventh day is a day of Sabbath rest, a day of sacred assembly. You are not to do any work. Wherever you live, it is a Sabbath to the Lord. This is a key phrase because it means that Sabbath is to the Lord, not for the worker. You should plan your Sabbath day, and we're going to get there in just a second, but you should plan your Sabbath day around worship. And if you do, you get joy thrown in. But if you plan your Sabbath day around the pursuit of pleasure, you might get it, but you'll miss out on the joyful rest that the Lord would love to offer you. So Sabbath to the Lord, that is how you plan to receive. And ultimately, Sabbath is about hope. Within the rabbinical tradition, Sabbath is imagined as a groom coming out to meet his bride. This is actually why wine is associated with the traditional Jewish Sabbath, because wine was the symbol of proposal in first century Jewish tradition, the way that a ring is in a modern American tradition today. And every Sabbath is a proposal. Before I married Kirsten, there was an occasion when I dropped down to a knee and popped a question and slipped a ring on her finger. And that ring symbolized a promise that we are going to be together forever. Now, we weren't married yet, but there was a future that we both began imagining and living toward from that day forward. And every day, every time we were together, it was sort of like a preview of that future that we were aiming our lives at. And she had this ring on her finger that was a symbol of that promised future. And the rabbis used the same beautiful image, saying every Sabbath is an invitation to get a little preview of the heavenly future that you and I are living toward. It is a realignment of our hope toward the only one who can fully satisfy us, and that is Jesus. You see, God promises us that there is a day coming when he's going to put everything right in the world, when justice is going to blanket the earth and he's going to wipe away every tear from every eye, when every disease will be eradicated and every emotional and physical wound will be bandaged up for all time, and he will be with you forever, not to employ you in a mission, but simply to enjoy you and be enjoyed by you forever. God says, I want to give you a symbol of that, that reminds you that that's where we're headed, that that is our shared promise together. I want to give you something like an engagement ring so that you can catch glimpses of what's to come and experience it in previews now. And so here's what he gives us, Sabbath. One day out of every seven, just stop. And instead of checking your email or getting to work or knocking out a few to-dos, look up at the sky and wonder and walk a little bit slower. And eat and laugh and enjoy and pray and notice and know this, that the very best of what you experience on the Sabbath day is a tiny taste of what I've got in store for you forever. Every Sabbath is a rehearsal for eternity. It tunes our hope toward the only one who can satisfy us and the one who promises to do exactly that. So as our practice for this week, we are going to press down and make concrete the practice of Sabbath in Bridgetown communities through aiming together at planning out a weekly 24-hour Sabbath. And the reason that we've got to hash this out in communities is because a practice that requires one day out of every seven from each and every one of us means unique sacrifices and creativity based on the life stage and circumstances and obligation of every individual that makes up a church like this one. But we can figure this out in community. If we're willing to help one another and come alongside one another, it is possible for every person in Bridgetown Church to practice the Sabbath. Sabbath is living, not planning, but if we're going to Sabbath to the Lord in a way that we open up our hands to receive, that is going to require some planning. And a whole lot of energy is often expended on what I'm not supposed to do on the Sabbath, but I would just counsel you to focus on what you are meant to engage on the Sabbath, and the rest will just kind of take care of itself over time. Pete Scazzaro, a personal mentor of mine from my time in New York City and the author of Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, he offers this really helpful four-part grid and says, look, every Sabbath day should probably include these four essential ingredients: stop, rest, delight, and contemplate. So a brief word on each. First, stop. That's simple enough. Stop working. Not when the work is finished, but when it is time to worship God by resting rather than working. And then rest. What brings you rest? By which I mean, what activities make you more present and grateful to your actual life as it is? Do those things on the Sabbath, right? Take a hike or read a book or cook a big dinner and enjoy it slowly with friends. Bake a cake, play guitar, play pickup basketball, take your kids out for donuts, take yourself out for donuts. Whatever floats your boat, do that. And then delight. What do you delight in? Like, what do you just really enjoy? Make sure you get a little of that too, right? Eat your favorite foods and drink your favorite drinks. See your favorite people and do your favorite things. Resist the urge to make your Sabbath so holy that you don't sprinkle it with a guilty pleasure or two. And then contemplate. That word can mean a whole lot of different things to a whole lot of different people. So I would just say this, that the rabbinical tradition teaches us to not pray asking prayers on the Sabbath. Isn't that interesting? It says, don't ask for daily bread and don't contend with God for the kingdom to come. Why is that? Because the Sabbath is this one day out of every seven where we tune our taste buds to the already of the kingdom we're experiencing now, not the not yet of the kingdom that we're working to see come to earth. There are 6 days for not yet, but there's this one for not for already. And so on the Sabbath, pay attention to where you can see God already at work in your life. For all the ways that you can see redemption being worked out within you and the world around you. And pray gratitude prayers, thank you prayers, noticing all that you're bound to overlook in the 6 busier, faster-paced days that you live otherwise. Mark Buchanan offers this really simple golden rule for how to practice the Sabbath. Cease from what is necessary. Embrace that which gives life and do what you want. The community guide for the practice of Sabbath is up on our website right now at bridgetown.church/teaching. And this week in our Bridgetown communities, we will work on creating Sabbath containers together. But I'll close with this for tonight. I don't believe we need Sabbath because we need better work-life balance. And we don't need Sabbath for creativity or health or quality time or memory making. All of those are very good side effects, but that's all they are. Just side effects. We need Sabbath because life is hard and it is contested at every turn. And because we become whoever we become in the course of our ordinary days. And so it's not that I'm particularly into Sabbath, it is that I'm entirely into Jesus. And we need Sabbath because Sabbath is a practice that leads us to Jesus. And if Sabbath is a practice that helps me become more attuned to Jesus walking beside me in the ordinary environments of my everyday life where I become whoever it is that I become, then I will practice the Sabbath. There remains a Sabbath rest for God's people, says the author of Hebrews. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish. Let us then make every effort to untangle our addiction to only stopping work when it's finished. Let us make every effort to lower our hands that grab for indulgence and open them instead to receive from the giver who longs to give. Let us make every effort to stop feeding the addiction to value by achievement or being needed or staying busy. Let us make every effort to enter the Sabbath rest, not because we're particularly into Sabbath, but because we are entirely into Jesus. And if Sabbath is a practice by which I get more of Jesus, then sign up.